Well, here we are, all headed for the feast, and first, of course, this special day. Let's turn straight away to Leviticus 23, if you will. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal. Let's get that one straight in our head. These are not anybody else's idea. These are God's feasts, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. And if you remove the words by the translators, which they added for clarity, allegedly, what it reads is, the feasts of the Eternal, which ye shall proclaim holy convocations. These are my feasts. If you drop down to verse 26, the Lord gives Moses some instructions. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Keep in mind at this time, this is a physical commandment given to a physical people. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in the same day, he shall be cut off from among these people. There's no grey area. You are either at one with God or not. There's no middle ground. Verse 30. And whatsoever soul it be on that doeth any work on that same day, the same soul I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. You shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And verse 32. This is interesting. It's very specific timing. So that we'd understand. Verse 32. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So at the end of the 9th day, he's just emphasizing it, but it also goes to prove that God's day starts at sunset, which is very interesting. Now this holy day, this Sabbath, is to be kept forever. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, in the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. So even the strangers that were among them had to keep the day. Verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now, I thought it might be interesting to have a look at what the Jewish people today believe when it comes to these feast days. They've been very, very good over the centuries and millennia of keeping the days, keeping the dates, but when it comes to understanding, they still operate on a physical level. This is from myjewishlearning.com, a nice, easy website to read, but very interesting to go in and read how they see all the feast days. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, this is Trumpets and Atonement, Jews are instructed to scrupulously examine their deeds and, more significantly, their misdeeds during the preceding year. During these days, Jewish tradition teaches, see where it's coming from? God decides who shall live and who shall die during the coming year. The prayers that we say attempt to influence God's decisions. This is pretty heavy stuff. This is from a rabbi, obviously. Because of the nature of Yom Kippur and its associated rituals, it is the most solemn day of the Jewish calendar. The overarching theme of Yom Kippur is repentance. During the holiday, all thoughts are supposed to be centered on this theme. The day revolves around the theme of communal repentance for sins committed during the past year, in order that both the community and the individual will be inscribed in the book of life for the coming year. So that's what the Jews believe. Let's get down to the real meaning of the Day of Atonement. This is Mr. Armstrong's teaching. The Day of Atonement pictures a wonderful and great event to take place after the second coming of Christ, which the world is in total ignorance of because it has failed to see the true significance of these annual Sabbaths. It's failed to keep them, and it's a constant reminder of God's plan, isn't it? We go through this every year. This is the 53rd year that I'm going through this. And many of you are up there as well. The symbolism is all expressed in the account of the events on the Day of Atonement as carried out before the crucifixion in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. That's what Mr. Armstrong says. So let's go to Leviticus 16 again. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now, the Eternal spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and they offered before the Lord, when they offered before the Lord and died. Now, always keep in mind that when we read of events in the Old Testament, they're there for our example, which we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. So there's a point to ponder here, isn't there? So let's go back to Leviticus 8. Just quickly run over what actually happened here. Because obviously it all went drastically wrong. Aaron's sons were ordained. Leviticus 8 verse 12. And he poured on the anointed oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So these men were being drafted in for service. Serving God and serving the people. Now, if you do, then turn over then to the next page, probably Leviticus 9, and verse 23. And this is the rather awesome event took place here. In the sight of all the people. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Eternal appeared to all the people. Whatever it was, I don't know, they got the message. And there came fire out from before the Eternal and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, quite dramatic, isn't it? You think of the altar there and the animal lying on there and all, and suddenly there's like a bolt of lightning or whatever, and it's gone. It's burst into flames. And the next thing we read in Leviticus 10, verse 1. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense therein and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded them not. So in other words, they're breaking the law. That strange, that word strange there is 2114 for those of you who like Hebrew words. It means to turn aside or to profane. And there went out a fire from the Eternal and devoured them. And they died before the Eternal. And Moses said to Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them, that they come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron had to hold his peace. And there seems to have been the problem that is explained, I think, down in verse 9 of Leviticus 10. It says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, you nor the sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. And this shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. In the ministry today, we observe this. Alcohol is not to be consumed before anybody comes up to the front to teach. Aaron had to learn that God's commands had better be carried out to the letter. No deviations at all. Today, also, we need to heed this example and stick to what Jesus Christ has revealed to the church, to his end-time church, by his end-time apostle, and not veer from it. The results can be disastrous. Now, back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Eternal said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, wherein the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. And I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. I think Aaron by this time got the point. Having seen his two sons burst into flames and die for disobeying God, I'm sure Aaron took this very seriously. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. In other words, there was a physical ritual that he had to go through before he entered that Holy of Holies. He had to be physically clean. That's quite a, that would have taken some time. And a very specific instructions, verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the goats, 1 lot for the Eternal and the other for the scapegoat. Or as we'll see in a minute, Azazel. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. In other words, that goat was killed and used as a sacrifice. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for the scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all the lawlessness, all the breaking of the laws, and all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And then when the man came back into the camp, it says, and he, verse 26, and he that led the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterwards come into the camp. Because symbolically, he had been in contact with Satan. And that had to be all washed away so that when he came back into that camp, he was ceremonially clean. Again, it's all physical. And Mr. Armstrong makes a comment. He says, now, because this has not been understood, because there are many different views and opinions and ideas and explanations of this, we pause here sufficiently to go into this in some detail. Let us therefore, regardless of our own former convictions, study with open minds, without prejudice, proving all things. We want truth. Now, where's the problem? It's Azazel. And this still is in existence, this problem still exists within certain groups in God's church today. So it's important we understand it. Mr. Armstrong says, the word scapegoat in the Authorized Version is not a translation. It is merely an interpretation of the supposed meaning by the translators. True, the English word scapegoat signifies one who bears the blame or guilt for others. But scapegoat is an English word and is not the translation of the Hebrew word for Azazel. The word scapegoat and the meaning attached to the English word, And therefore, we need to get back to the original meaning. In one of the commentaries, Mr. Armstrong quotes, Azazel is understood to be the name of one of those malignant demons. In other words, Satan. So, we have types of Christ, and we have types of Satan. These 2 goats were, of course, types. Notice it was necessary to be decided by lot which one was qualified to represent Christ and which Azazel. In other words, God is in control of this whole ceremony, which is very interesting. Now, the slain goat. The slain goat represents the crucified Christ. His sacrifice paid the penalty for all our sins. Now, Mr. Armstrong mentions this. Our sins were borne by him and him alone. And God forgives them when we repent and accept his sacrifice. Now we all understand that. That's the beginning of the year of the Passover, isn't it? The live goat, of course, is driven out into the wilderness. And here Mr. Armstrong says, the driving away of the second live goat shows the final atonement by placing the sins on their author where they belong. And the complete removal of the sins and their author from the presence of God and his people. Think about that. And thus complete deliverance of the people from the power of Satan. Yes, Christ died to pay the penalty for the sin. But that guilt It's Satan's guilt. It's put on Satan, and then he is driven away. And we'll see there's more to that in a minute here. Look at what happens to Satan. The Azazel goat, representing Satan, is taken out into the wilderness, away from God's people. This is a type of what happens to Satan. If you turn to Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We're involved here, aren't we? We're involved here. This is us. This is where we will be, sitting on thrones as the first fruits. Now, as Mr. Armstrong says, there's a point of controversy here. Even to this day, some are confused about this subject. And this was written over 30 years ago. And today, some are still confused about this subject. Some still believe that the goat banished to the wilderness actually represents Christ. And here's how Mr. Armstrong clarified the subject. You can tell from the language that he's a little agitated. Let's get this straight! Exclamation mark. Is there justice with God? Is not God a God of justice as well as compassion and mercy? Who is the real author of sin? The devil is the author of them, even as Christ is the author of our salvation. Jesus took our guilt, our blame, our sins upon himself as an innocent substitutory sacrifice. He was an innocent victim. He loved us and was willing to die for us. Our guilt, our sins were borne by him and him alone. And God forgives them when we repent and accept his sacrifice. And yet, if it were to stop there, is it full justice? Is it full justice? The real cause, the actual author of those sins, was Satan the devil. Is it justice that Christ to bear guilt that is not his, while the devil goes off scot-free? Do you not suppose God's great plan will finally work God's full justice by placing that original blame and guilt right where it belongs, on Satan? And then Satan, complete with all the guilt, is taken away and locked up, completely away from God's people. Now mark carefully this distinction. Christ bore our guilt, for we have all been guilty, even though the devil was the original cause of it all. But justice certainly demands that God place right back on the head of the devil his guilt, not our guilt, but his own guilt, for leading us into sin. We were guilty too, and our guilt Christ bore, yet all our sins belong right back on the devil as his own guilt. That's what that's all about with that goat. Now notice another point, Mr. Armstrong continues. The Azazel goat carries away the sins of all people already forgiven. These sins already have fully paid for by Christ's substitute sacrifice, symbolized by the killing of the innocent goat, before those same sins were finally laid on the live goat. So the two goats represented Christ and Satan. The devil is the real author of all sin. Can we then be finally made at one with God as long as this instigator of sin is with us? You see, we cannot. Can we not see he must first be driven away? Hence the goat into the wilderness. And in the millennium, right at the beginning of the millennium, he's taken away. And there shall not be, and there would not be justice with God unless his own guilt in our sins was placed right back on his head, on Satan's head. Is it justice for Christ to bear the devil's guilt as well as our own guilt for our sins? Christ was carried our sins, but must he continue to carry them? And the answer is no. Should they not be removed entirely from us and from the presence even of God? Remember, God doesn't understand sin. He doesn't understand sin. He's just got his law and he lives that way and that's it. Satan's the accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. His power over man is founded on sin. when all these sins of which he is the author are laid back on him after being removed from us by Christ, then Satan shall have lost his claim on us and he can no longer accuse us. Mr. Armstrong spent a lot of time on this. Turn to Psalm 103. If you will, Psalm 103. Because here's a man who understood a tremendous amount. This is what King David had to say about sin. And it is very, very encouraging. Verse 1, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment to all who are oppressed. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now God hasn't hidden any of this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Because if he had, there would be nobody here. That's simple. Now these two verses, verse 11 and 12, are very interesting. Especially in conjunction with this day, which I've just read about. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Ultimately, placing them on Satan and casting Satan completely out. So the whole thing is gone and it's forgotten. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's why Christ had to come in the flesh, isn't it? He had to feel what it's really like to be human. He had to feel what it's like to, I don't know, stub your toe. It hurts. He had to feel the interaction of people and the sadness and sorrow when people get upset and angry and cause problems. All the human problems that we had, Christ had. He went through them all. That's why he's qualified, the only one qualified really to help us. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And the place thereof you shall know no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is for everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. You know, that line is all throughout the Bible, right throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And how people can honestly stand up and say that God's law's done away with, well, I mean, it just leaves you with an empty mouth, it really does. Now, this day to be observed in the New Testament era. Paul refers to it quite clearly in Acts 27. There's always a big argument about, these days aren't really valid in the New Testament, blah, blah, blah. The Sabbath isn't really mentioned too much as being observed in the New Testament. Well, it isn't, because it was a way of life. Do we have to get up here every week and remind the people that when you go out of here, you drive on the left-hand side of the road? Or if you're in America, you drive on the other side? If you live on Malta, it doesn't really matter. You can drive anywhere you like. Having been there, whoa! I see a lot of people nodding. Some here have been to the feast in Malta. I had a ride in a bus there where the bus driver had one hand on the horn and the other hand shaking his fist at the other motorists. The bus must have been just driving in a rut. But it was quite a horrendous experience. But, you know, we don't have to remind ourselves every day to drive on the left or the right, depending on which country we're in. It's accepted by everybody. And, of course, to the Jews in those days, it was accepted. Nobody questioned it. It's only today people question it. Acts 27, verse 9. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because of the fast, was now already past. Paul admonished them, and so he was on. He was setting out on a voyage after the feast, or right by the feast, sorry, it might have been after the feast, because the fast was already passed. At that time of the year, the Mediterranean starts getting a bit choppy. It gets a bit dangerous, especially when you've not got any power, and you're relying totally on sails and oars. Now, that word fast there, the Good News translation, comes right out and says, by now the Day of Atonement was already passed. The complete Jewish Bible, of course, says because Yom Kippur has already passed. And even the Amplified Bible has got in brackets, the Day of Atonement was about the beginning of October. It's only the more modern translations that skip around and say in the autumn. But the day was kept. Several other translations omit the fast and say the scripture referred to the autumn, not recognizing the actual importance of the issue. Mr. Armstrong says the fast refers to the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. Now this day could not then have been passed on that particular year unless that day was still in full effect and in force and existence. Obviously. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit surely would never have inspired those words. Surely this strongly indicates that this day was still in existence and being recognized thus by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads the church. So let's move into the second part. Sin is bondage. This is what we are being released from on this day. Egypt, of course, is a type of sin. Let's go back to Exodus 1. Exodus 1 and verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. People have looked at that and said, well, that's rather weird, isn't it, really? Suddenly there's a new king and everything changes. But, you know, in my lifetime, everything's changed. I was born right at the end of the war, 1944, and we were just over there, particularly in Germany and North Africa, finalising the war with Hitler. And for years after that, the attitude towards Germany was basically to keep Germany under the thumb. Of course, the Marshall Plan then came and built Germany up and set it off on a course which leads it today to be one of the greatest trading nations on the earth. But that's, of course, another story. But the attitude towards Germany today is totally different to what it was even 40 years ago. Even 40 years ago. So a new king comes in. He doesn't want to know what happened all those years back. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, you see, here's the problem. Here's the problem. These people were in Goshen. They were farmers. They were the breadbasket of Egypt. The Egyptians did not like farming. It was below their dignity. So the Israelites were performing fantastic service for them, providing their food, or most of it. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get rid of them out of the land. Back to war again, isn't it? Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, severity, cruelty. Verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of services in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Again, cruel, severe, harsh. Now, here's an interesting principle. Verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. Move on a chapter. Exodus 2 verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed for reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up before God by reason of their bondage. So obviously it's a change of government, and that always creates a bit of chaos. And in that chaos, of course, this is what happened. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect for them. Interesting? Well, another two scriptures, if you want to just make a note of these for later, I'll read them for you. On completion of the temple, this is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and shall forgive their sin and will heal their land. See the same attitude God is looking back there. He's not looking, especially in the Egyptian case. These people had lost everything. They'd lost the holidays, the Sabbath. They were completely gone. They'd been nearly 400 years in captivity. This will happen in the future in Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. You see, it's a promise all the time. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Isn't that in Hebrews as well to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Exodus 6, God gives instructions to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verse 5. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. And I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will rid you of your bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And the people all said, yes. Verse 9. And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Think about it. One man comes with this message. One man against the might of the whole Egyptian empire, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. They didn't believe him. Would you believe him? Would you have believed him? They didn't believe the one God sent, but can you sense their attitude? One man against Egypt? Oh, come on, are you kidding? You know, in our time, we've gone through something sort of like similar, if you think about it. God called out one man. One man to speak out against the whole of Christendom. One man. A man who taught that the true gospel had not been preached for 1900 years. And that claim, of course, is true. He taught that Satan was the god of this world. He taught that the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is imminent as King of Kings. He taught that God was in the process of creating a family. He taught that these feast days are God's feast days. And on and on and on and on and on. Don't you see the parallel? Totally, completely similar to what happened with the Egyptians. We were in Egypt. We were in Egypt. God opened our minds and he started to feed us with a bit of truth. And when we responded, we set in mind the conversion process. We were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and the rest, as they say, is history. But consider what we believe today. We believe what is totally diametrically opposite to the world. That's why at this time of the year, Satan tends to get a little bit dischuffed. We have all sorts of niggles going on, don't we? Quite incredible. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. In verse 14 of chapter 13. And it shall be when your son asks thee in time to come, say, what is this? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Look what happened. You had the plagues. The first three plagues, the Israelites suffered along with the Egyptians. But at that point, God drew the line and said, no, the land of Goshen now is separate. To show both the Israelites and the Egyptians that he was in control and he was going to pop the plagues on who he wanted. And of course, that was the Egyptians. And you have the other seven plagues. the last one being the death of the firstborn, which, and animals, not just human beings. There would not have been a house in Egypt without somebody dead. The fields would have been littered with dead animals. This was horrific. And then they go out of Egypt loaded with gifts from the Egyptians. Absolutely loaded. You've only got to look later on when Moses made an appeal to the people. Look, bring us gold and so forth so that we can construct the tabernacle. And he had to stop them. They were giving so much stuff. They were loaded. Absolutely loaded. So they were wealthy. They got driven into a cul-de-sac with mountains all around and the biggest army in the world behind them. Just that pillar of fire and smoke behind them, between them and the Egyptians. And the sea opens up. The sea bed is dried off and they go marching through. That wouldn't have just been a little narrow channel like you see in Cecil B. DeMille's production. It would have probably been several miles wide. You've got 3 million people charging across this seabed. It had been quite wide. And the wall, you'd see the water piled up high. They got to the other side. And the water crashed down, destroying the whole Egyptian army. That flattened. Egypt never recovered from that. And you'd have thought they'd have been jumping up and down. You brought us here to die. There's no water. There's no food. It's hard to take in that they could have seen all those miracles. And yet, they ended up in deep trouble. Until eventually God said to them, these 10 times you've gone against what I've said, so now you're going to wander for 40 years in the desert. And you'll all die. Your children will go into the promised land, but you won't. And just to remind you, you ought to gather the manna every day and bake your bread. On the seventh day, you won't get any. You'll get double on the Friday, and so on. You give them all that. Your clothes won't wear out. Your shoes won't wear out. He really hammered them with it. They really got the message. Or did they? The children went into the promised land and almost immediately went off the rails, didn't they? What's all this pointing out to us? Very simple. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot obey God. It's that simple. Because God's law is spiritual. And without the Holy Spirit, you don't have any spirit in your mind. That half of you, you're not all there. As Mr. Armstrong said once, you're not all there. You've got to have that Holy Spirit. Exodus 20. We all know Exodus 20. Verse 2. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives them the 10 Commandments. Well, restates the 10 Commandments. 10 Commandments were in vogue from the very beginning. Otherwise, Cain slaying Abel wouldn't have been murder if there hadn't been a law that was against murder. That law's always been there. God would have taught that straight to Adam and Eve. It's always been around. But suddenly, of course, we can get rid of it in this modern day and age, can't we? Yeah, I think not. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord your God shall have brought thee out from the land which he swears unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities which you didn't build, and houses full of good things which you filled not, and wells which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, when you shall have eaten to the full, verse 12, and here's the problem, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Suddenly it's going great, isn't it? Well, who needs God? You see, that's the problem. This was a major physical event mentioned throughout the Bible. It was the release from physical bondage. And even Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, warns about the spiritual bondage. So let's turn to Jude. Because reading through this the other day, and the light started flashing, and I saw it in a slightly different light than I've seen it before. I read the first few verses. Jude 1. There is only one chapter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Remember, that word sanctified means set apart. We are set apart by God the Father. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old time ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he does now. He links it with Egypt. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. There are tens of thousands of people out there who were taught this by Mr. Armstrong. Tens of thousands. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroys them that believe not. And then we have a big long list of sins and so on. But then verse 12. This is what suddenly struck me. These are spots in your feasts of charity. And that word, of course, is agape. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, and without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. This is a warning not to the world, it's to the church. It's to the church. And what has happened? Certain men have crept in unawares. And are teaching, for instance, that Azazel, in actual fact, represents Christ. Or that the day still starts at 12 o'clock at night, in actual fact. We got that all wrong, of course. And many and many, many other strange doctrine. I believe there's even a doctrine of the rocks. Should be on the rocks. These false teachers are leading people off track. We have got to get it right. And Jude pointed out the way that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And we know where it came from. Again, it came from one man. And if the rest of the church would get this right, we wouldn't have the mess we've got today. But we have a mess. We have a church that is scattered and shattered because they're all believing different things. But if we go back to the beginning, what we were actually taught, which Mr. Armstrong many times said, it's not me. I was taught it by Jesus Christ. They are his words. Well, the meaning of the day for us. What happens at atonement is the spiritual event. Christ's sacrifice frees us from spiritual bondage, the penalty of sin, death. The two goats tell the story. The blood of the first goat pictures the sacrifice of Christ and the terrible price paid to rescue us. Have you thought about that? We do it at Passover, but we should perhaps consider it now. Here you have a being that was with God the Father in the beginning, when there was nothing. And God the Father said, right, there's the plan for the universe. Christ created the whole universe. Staggering. Including the earth. Then he created the angels. Then we had Satan's rebellion. Then we had the reconstruction of the earth in Genesis 1, verse 2. You go all the way through. Then he came as a man. He divested himself of all that power. Think about it. He was God. He was the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. He created all the animals, the plants, everything we see about us that we're going around trying to destroy at a great rate of knots at the moment. The power that Jesus Christ has, we can't even get a grasp on it. How do you suddenly create a universe? And yet he was prepared to give all that power up, to come down here and become a man. With all the problems that human beings have. It's amazing. The second goat, Azazel, picture Satan, the accuser, being taken away from people and left alone in the wilderness, or as we read in Revelation 20, thrown into the bottomless pit and totally restrained for 1,000 years. I have wondered if in fact that the people who go into the place of safety, they're going to be protected from Satan. Are we going to be protected from Satan's message? Because, you know, in the millennium, we're going to be dealing with people who are not going to be affected by Satan, because he won't be around. He will not be around. We have had 3.5 years of knowing what it's like not to be bombarded all the time with some of the thoughts that come into our mind that we'd rather not were there. Incredible. But he's there. He's taken away for 1,000 years, unable to influence what's happening on the earth. And without that, you can't have a millennium. It's just not possible. And then, of course, the greatest blessing of all, we needn't turn there, Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The whole world, every single person on the world will have a complete mind. And they won't have Satan there. And yet, at the end of the millennium, Satan's let out, and the minute he's let out, there's trouble. Which is cut short very quickly. But that's another story. The people we will be teaching in the millennium will have a complete mind, the spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. They will have all the blessings that we have today, correct knowledge, understanding and wisdom. It will be a totally different world. And when they come to take this day, they will understand, as we understand, that we are at one with God. Now, another section here. Atonement equals freedom. Just think about it, folks. You didn't have to cook breakfast. You didn't have to make coffee. You didn't have to do nothing. We don't have any coffee after services. Nobody's had to bake cakes. Think how much time you've had this morning that you don't normally have. That's freedom. It's glad it only doesn't go up one day. It's interesting, the Jews, to make sure they get it right, keep most holy days for 2 days, except Yom Kippur, which they do actually keep on the right day. Let's return to Romans. Romans 6. It's all about sin and what happens to it. And, you know, to me, when we see Satan with all of the sins of all of mankind dumped on him, being chained up and thrown into a pit, I can't think of anything better. I really don't. I think that's going to be one of the greatest events ever. Knowing the problems he's caused for 6,000 years, and knowing that for a whole 1,000 years, we're not going to have any of that. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You could add in there, you are not under the penalty of the law, but grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? If you're obeying Satan, you're Satan's servant. And that will probably offend 1.3 or 4 billion people who claim to be Christians. Sorry, you're serving Satan. Whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. You become the servants of God's way of life. Verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit then, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from the penalty of sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and to the unto and the end, everlasting life. That's what it's all about. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People read this, They don't get it. They don't get it because they don't have the spiritual bit of the mind to understand it. Galatians 5. One verse here, which is a salutary warning to God's people. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see? The liberty that Christ has made us free. And this day pictures true freedom. But what is true freedom? This is a quote from Mr. Armstrong, written in the Worldwide News in June 1985. And again, you can tell from his tone that he is somewhat, he's a little bit heated. These liberals wanted complete freedom in the church for divorce and remarriage at will. Other questions raised by the liberals were complete freedom from any type of, for any type of marriage, some more and some less freedom from tithing, doing away or modifying church teaching on healing by direct prayer, as in James 5 verse 14, complete freedom for women in facial makeup, and even the approval of celebrating birthdays never approved in the Bible, and even by voting in elections of the world. What they actually wanted was freedom to sin. Well, they got their freedom. They're gone. Exclamation mark. Capital letters. Bold. You see, it got into the church, didn't it? Certain men crept in unawares. At that stage, Mr. Armstrong was around to stop it. We should have been warned. But it all happened again, and it caught people napping. And they were not, most people were not rooted and grounded enough to fight off. And they followed men. And men, to keep their following, come up with different ideas to show that they're growing in grace and knowledge, forgetting that it's supposed to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And if he's now teaching something different to what he taught Mr. Armstrong, you should be warned that you're on dangerous ground. John 8:32, just make a note of that. It's a simple scripture, but it's so powerful. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Totally free. Free from what? Free from the lies and deceptions of Satan. Free from the penalty of sin. On this day, all debts were forgiven. Jubilee. On this day, the cause of all sin, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This day is all about freedom. Freedom from debt. Freedom from Satan. But what is the ultimate freedom? You think of the ultimate freedom. What would you think the ultimate freedom is? Well, I know what I'm looking at. I'd like a body that works completely. No aches and pains. No bits falling off. No glasses. No false teeth. No legs all strapped up in iron bars so they hold them together. Oh, I still get about, but yeah, for about an hour or so every day is wasted just looking after some legs that don't want to work properly. I'd love to get rid of that problem. True freedom is immortality. Totally at God, totally at one with God in his family. That's freedom. Never able to sin again. Mr. Armstrong said, no man can understand spiritual things unless God has called them, and just a few have been called. They were the prophets of the Old Testament. There is the church, the first body. That's why we are the first fruits. So the holy days are for the church. And he mentions then John 6:44. We keep going back to that verse, but if you think about it, what it says is staggering. God the Father handpicked every single person in this room, every single person out there listening to this service who is converted. You were handpicked, not by Christ, by God the Father himself. If that doesn't shake you to the roots, nothing will. That's incredible. Holding fast is something that is not a modern problem. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the very early church, not an awful long time after Christ had died and risen from the dead and ascended to the heavens. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have just heard of me, in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is, I'm an apostle, I was taught by Christ, listen up. We had an apostle who was taught by Jesus Christ. Verse 14. The good things which were committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. When we get baptized, when we get to receive that Holy Spirit, that helps us to obey God by keeping our mind constantly going in the right direction. This you knowest, that all they in Asia have turned away from me. All of Asia. That's a humongous area. There probably was tens of thousands of Christians up in that area. And they all left Paul. Sound familiar? Of whom? Thygelus and Hermogenes. Obviously a couple of the ringleaders. We have got to remember in all this our calling. Hebrews 2. Turn to Hebrews 2. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, he paid the penalty, the death penalty, for all of us. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. How do you think Christ felt about the way he was treated by his own creation, particularly the period of his ministry? He was constantly at loggerhead with the religious leaders, and he ripped them up one side and down the other. And they still tried desperately to invite him to a meal so they could trip him up. Any way they could, to stab a knife in his back. You know, that must be pretty horrible. When you were the one that designed this creation, these men, and here they are trying to destroy you. How ludicrous is that? Verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about that one. He that sanctifies is Christ. We are the ones who have been sanctified. And he calls us brethren. To the stage where at the marriage supper, he'll lay out a meal for us. Think about it. Now what follows is Paul joining three separate scriptures into one quote to make a point. I've gone through this many years ago, but let's go through this because it's very interesting. It shows you how Paul can grab a scripture from here, scripture from there, put it all together and create something completely different. Hebrews 2 verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Now, that quote comes from Psalm 22, which you remember is what starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Drop down to verse 22, and you have the quote, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then if you continue reading, you see, in those days, they didn't have a Bible like we've got. They got to be taught once a week in the synagogue from a scroll. Not every synagogue would have all the scrolls. Be unheard of, I should imagine. Cost a fortune. So they'd remember a whole series of scriptures. So when Paul made that comment, they would immediately remember the rest of the psalm, which says in all verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. When's that? That can only be the millennium. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Only in the millennium. Not yet, but soon. A posterity, a seed, shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done this. That's us today. We're still going through the same stuff. Still being taught by Jesus Christ out of this book. Same words. So Mr. Armstrong said, Christ didn't appear to him personally, but he opened his mind to what's in the book. And he saw, and he understood. The second quote, verse 13 of Hebrews 2, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's from Psalm 18. He starts off, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength. And then the quote, in whom I will trust. He just took those few little words out of that psalm. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. But you see, you go on down, and the people there would have understood this. Verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. This is King David. He knew what was coming up. He knew where he would be in the future. He understood it. He said it there. A people I have not known shall serve me. If you want to just make a note, Ezekiel 37, verse 25, Ezekiel bears that out. He says, my servant David shall be their prince forever. David understood that. Understood it quite clearly. The third quote, Hebrews 2, verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he stops there. Because he expects the reader to understand where that comes from and what the rest of the verse says. From Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Who's keeping the law of God today on this planet? God's church. Even Laodicea, they have the law of God. So right at the end, it's still there. The law is still there. And I will wait upon the Eternal that hides his face from the hands of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, and here's the quote, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. And here's the bit Paul did not read. Are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. When's Christ going to dwell in Mount Zion? Beginning of the millennium. That's where headquarters will be. That is where we will operate from. Think of our calling. Immortal members of the family of God. Kings, rulers, priests, teachers, working from Jerusalem. With Christ sitting on his throne, ruling all the nations of earth. Do you think that we wouldn't be signs and wonders? Do you think for somebody to be just starting to think about doing something, trying to cut a corner somewhere, and suddenly somebody appears beside them and say, no, no, don't do it that way. You hear a voice behind you. That'll probably come up at the feast. It should come up at the feast. That's not the way to do it. We do it this way. And here's why we do it this way. That's a sign and a wonder. How would we feel now if suddenly a spirit being, an angel or whatever, appeared right here and said, I want you to understand this. Yes. Think what happened to Daniel. He fainted. But we're being taught this now so that when all this happens, that we won't freak out. We've been taught prophetic things by Mr. Armstrong. We're told to watch. Why are we told to watch? Well, we're told to watch, first of all, to see that God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. For the last 2,500 years, that prophecy of Daniel, it's all come down, right down, right down, right down. And we're now in the last bit of that. So we're witnessing, we are the witnesses, the fact that God said it's going to happen, and it's actually happening. But we're also going into some pretty nasty times, probably even before we flee. Remember, the Egyptians had to put up with the first three plagues. Go through the financial crisis. That ain't going to be fun. That's not going to be fun. But we know what's coming, and we know the end result, and we know that if we obey God, we will be protected through it, because he gives us a promise. There are complete promises in the Bible that there will be a place of safety. So when the sky falls, instead of going, you get your... I know Mr. Bowles doesn't like his tick boxes, but I get my tick box out and say, hey, sky fallen, tick. Germany rises, tick. Cuts the work off, tick. Run, tick. we understand what's going to happen, so it's not going to appear to us, as Paul said, as a thief in the night. We're expecting it. It's a bit like the dentist. You've got an appointment in 3 months' time to pull one of your big molars out. And 3 months later, you go there, and he's pulling it out, and you know exactly what's happening. And yes, it is hurting twice as bad as you thought it would, because you knew it was coming. It's the unexpected things that catch you off balance. They cause you to be unglued, as Mr. Bowles said in the sermon. They knock you off balance because you're not expecting it. But we're expecting these things to happen. Right now, we see Germany swinging way to the right. Even the parties that weren't right-wing have got to now go that way to try and control this Alternative for Germany party. And some of the other nations are getting more right-wing, more nationalistic. We have total chaos in this country over this Brexit. I'm quite convinced now this will be the main reason why eventually they just attack us from Europe. Because we're running around like headless chickens. We don't seem to know what to do. First day it's going to cost us £50 billion to get out of this arrangement with Europe. Then we're not going to pay anything. And then we've got to negotiate. And then, we'll do cold turkey and then they can sort it out afterwards. And then the Conservative Party split right down the middle. The Labour Party's promising us a socialist revolution. We will spend everybody else's money, which is what the Labour Party always tend to do in this country. And you look at America, you get a president who's trying to get the country back on track. I see now, at long last, 44% of the people are behind him, which is something. But the rest are trying to knock him off his pedestal. There. Why? Because they want to sin. They don't want to get rid of abortion that slaughters a million babies every year. That's one of their little pet things. They don't want to do this. They don't want to obey any reasonable laws of human conduct. I saw a lovely one the other day where they were having a pro-Trump rally and a couple of busloads of these thugs arrived, all dressed in their faces all covered up and everything, with their clubs ready to go beating heads in, and the police just stop, take all your face masks off. Suddenly, there's no trouble. They couldn't hide, you see. They couldn't hide. And then you get the absurdity of what's going on over there. When in Florida, the area has been pretty badly devastated. There was a chap there who's got a business. He's got a big truck that he's got like a burger joint in it. And he goes around selling burgers. And he went into town and he was selling burgers to the people who could afford it. And the profit he made, he was giving burgers free to the emergency people who were trying to clean the mess up. And the local policeman came and kicked him out of town because he didn't have a license. How could he get a license that there was no town hall left? That's the kind of world we live in, you see? It's twisted, diabolically twisted minds. That says that 19, 20 and year olds and so on who go to the colleges and universities now have got to have ball pits. You know those in restaurants you have for kids, the little plastic balls, you chuck your kid in there and they have great fun while you have a piece, while you have your meal? Yeah? They've got big ones now for big kids. Snowflakes. Titter ye not. If things were to go on, these would be leaving this country in 10 or 15 years' time. That's downright scary. This has got to come to an end. And you know we're near this event here. We are very, very close to this event here. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Paul continues here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ had to come as a man, face Satan up, and totally demolish him. And how did he do it? By quoting scripture at him. And Satan had no answer to it. He fasted for 40 days. I don't think many of us could survive that kind of thing today. Hebrews 2 verse 15. Well, continuing on, and it says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you think about it, this world is in bondage. I want to cover some of this at the feast. I don't want to pinch too much on my subject. But you think about it. We're in a situation where you have mega corporations controlling virtually everything. Right? What we see and hear on the television is controlled by, what, half a dozen major companies. And if they don't like it, it doesn't got there. Our food is made by, again, 10, 15, 20 mega companies who are not interested in anything else other than profit. We can't grow our own because we've got to go out and earn a living to get the money to buy the stuff these people are making for us. You see, the system is diabolical. We have no control over the one thing that really we need to have control over. And that's our food supply. We are what we eat. If we eat the wrong stuff, we die. And producing your own food, it's a fairly full-time job. You can't really do it on your own. You need to have small villages, which is, guess what? That's what we're going to have in the millennium. But we get rid of all this satanic way of life. These people, the way we, what we're going to start to unlearn, the things, that the whole system that we're engrossed in today is so totally, diabolically wrong. It's not one aspect of it. I remember once, a little many years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, but we had a spokesman's club, and one of the questions and table topics was, what aspect of this society could we possibly take through to the millennium? And we had one guy there who was just getting into computers. He was in, you know, he used to talk about mainframes and tapes and all sorts of funny things. Computers! We'll have computers in the millennium! What for? Why would we need a computer? Everyone in this room have the same mind of Christ, who can not only number every star in the universe and call them by name. We can't even see the universe. Kind of limited, really, aren't we? But we're very good at destroying each other. First Peter 2. Let's just turn to First Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Just off the top of my head, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul mentions about not being ignorant of the times and the seasons. And down there he talks about, you know, we're of the light. We're not of the darkness. He says, this thing won't strike you as a thief in the night because you're in the light. Why? Because you're watching. You've got your tick list. God's going to do this, 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 this. And you can tick them off. He's going to knock America off its pedestal as the greatest power on the face of the planet. Watch, because it's going to happen any day. I don't know what kind of disaster is going to strike, but something's going to weaken America. Because in the end of the age, they're just taken over by Europe. We know that. Is it going to be earthquakes? Volcanoes? There's all sorts of threats in the press at the moment of dire predictions. Our friend Mr. Kim Il-jong going to drop a H-bomb on Guam and destroy a whole stack of the American war machinery? We don't know. Ephraim, we had a joke. Yeah, we've got aircraft carriers without planes. I don't know how many ships you've got left yet. Do you know? It's a couple of handfuls. Yeah. We once had the mightiest navy on the face of this globe. When Queen Victoria, even back then, when there's still sails, you know, send a gunboat, you know. I'll sort them out. There was real power there. But what we see today is total chaos, because this world is controlled by a being who is chaotic, who has a perverted mind, cannot think straight if he tried, and he's angry. That is not a good combination. And when you add up the fact that he controls the whole world except the few people who believe and live God's way, we are his prime target. Not trying to scare anybody, but think about it. Every day, Christ said, pray, rescue me from the evil one. That's what we need. We need rescue on a daily basis. We know all this. But this day is the day, because it gets rid of the problem. That's what we're looking forward to. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As I read earlier on, Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And as Mr. Armstrong said on atonement, it's a wonderful mystery. At one meant with God, man at last made one with his Maker.